Good morning, one and all. There's no belt clip. I'll stick that right there. Technical difficulties, you know. I had a great picture of that last night. Anybody here on Arc Valley besides my family? Arc Valley Electric? Well, you know, if the wind blows more than electricity is going to go out. It's just a matter of fact. Well, last night, as I was sitting there trying to come up with a sermon for y'all, electricity went out. And I'm typing on my laptop, and I'm thinking, you know, this is kind of hard to see. I had a flashlight in my mouth trying to do the keyboard. But, so I finally went out, and I got the Coleman lantern out. And I'm thinking, what kind of a picture is this? I've got a vintage 50s Coleman lantern with an Intium processor i5 Windows 7 laptop doing a sermon. It just was incongruous as could be. But I guess it worked because the electricity came back on. I was able to print. I got to do all the good stuff, you know, with the new things. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us another day in your infinite mercy and that you're gracious to us every day. We pray, Father, as we look into your word, that you would strengthen us in it. You would strengthen our resolve to love you more and more. That you that your spirit would use it in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who can't remember, I'm not in Thessalonians. I'm in Galatians. That's a whole story you'll have to ask Roy about later. And I'm finally going to start on chapter 2. Now, the scripture today will be Galatians 2, 1 through 10 when I get there. The last time in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 24, we looked at Paul's apostolic credentials. And he states in 11 and 12 how his gospel was not for men, but from God. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says that he was called as an apostle by the will of God. Now, he backs up this statement in 11 and 12 by three parts, with his testimony. He gives his testimony. He gives his pre-conversion, or when he's just the strict Jewish legalist, he gives his pre-conversion state, how he hunted down Christians and they persecuted the church. And then he talks about his conversion. That's the second point of it, how he was, and God graciously opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel, which you can read about in Acts. And then he talks about his post-conversion experience. Here we go again, technology. I got to turn me down so I quit buzzing in my ears. And that's how, well, I went the long way. That was worse. Sorry, folks. And you remember Paul's testimony isn't about what he was or who he was or what he'd done. His testimony centers around, like our testimony should center, about Christ calling him and changing him and making him in what he is today. And all the difference that makes. And that's how he proved his credentials in the first part, that what he had and what he had to offer people was from God. And the whole point of verses 10 through 24 is to show his independence. What I mean that is he wants to show his independence, that he didn't need to be taught and that he wasn't taught by any of the other apostles, and that God had given him the message and the gospel to preach and had saved him. And he really presents it in a typical Pauline, airtight, convincing argument. But because Paul had stated and had affirmed his independence, it created a problem. It left him open to criticism by the Judaizers. So I'll go back and talk about it in just a minute. You know, they could say, well, Paul, that's your problem. You know, you are independent. You don't have anyone to back you up. You can't prove that what you said is true. You weren't taught by the apostles, therefore probably your gospel doesn't line up with what they're speaking in Jerusalem. So your independence really doesn't prove much. It just proves that you're a renegade out there and who knows what you're teaching. With this next section of Galatians, Paul continues his defense. And he clearly states and then proves that his apostleship is from God. And he also gets commendation from the other apostles. Now, this whole issue that I keep going over, is really pertinent for us today. Because, you know, when you look at this portion, you might start to wonder, when do we get to the good stuff? I mean, this is, what, the fourth time I've been up here speaking to you on Galatians, and it's all pretty much Paul defending himself. When do we get to the practical stuff? Because aren't sermons always supposed to be practical? You know, Paul's typical letters are doctrine and then the practical. When are we going to get to chapter 3, or at least the last part of chapter 2, when he starts talking about grace? And why all this detail about his apostleship, and why is it so important? Well, we're going to get there, I promise, but this stuff is good stuff too. And I hope to show you why before it's over. Now, you remember, as I've told you, how the Judaizers had came to Galatia, and they claimed that not only was Paul's gospel wrong, but Paul really had no authority as an apostle. He had no authority to speak. They were probably saying that there was really no point in listening to anything that Paul had to say, because he didn't have the authority to say what he did say. That they were these Judaizers were the true authority. After all, they came from Jerusalem, and that's where the real apostles were, the ones who had actually been with Jesus when he walked on earth. And they were the only ones that really could call the shots and teach true doctrine. And they would say that they would be saying that they represented the true gospel, and that Paul was probably just a heretic. Now, you know, this was not new to Paul, and he expected it. He was familiar with it because the Judaizers hounded him everywhere he went. They gave him no rest. And they were always about wherever Paul went, they were right behind him, spreading their false doctrine. And he knew it would happen. If you look in Acts 20 and 28 through 30, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And be alert, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And 29 says, for I know that after my departure, he knew without a doubt that the Judaizers would come in, that false prophets would come in and try to distract from, tear down, and pull away the believers in Ephesus. And not only was he right, but they did. They not only came in, but they did pull them away. If you look just a few short years later in the book of Revelation, you can see that they were on their way out. They were severely admonished. And you know, it was good enough that there's no church there today. There hasn't been a true church in what was Ephesus since that time. And it wasn't just, you know, to Ephesus. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, to his young son, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says, for the time is coming. That's pretty straightforward, really, if you think about it. He doesn't say it might come or there's a possibility to come. He says it will come. And he's telling Timothy to expect that those people would come in and try to tear down the gospel. And really, so should we. It's no different today in that respect than it was then. So here he's writing to the Galatians, and he's trying to answer to, not openly debate, but he's trying to answer the allegations that the false teachers have put on him and how they're trying to undermine his authority. And he's really trying to assure them that what he preaches and what God has given him to preach is the same thing as they have in Jerusalem. If you think about it, well, there's no thinking about it. In Romans is probably the most concise picture of how things are, how human people are, how the gospel is presented, what the gospel is. And Paul anticipates every argument against Christianity, and then he writes about it. He refutes it before it even comes up. And probably Paul does a little bit of that here in Galatia. He knows what they're going to think. He knows how they'll probably try to fight him, and he tries to prevent it and prove it before it gets to happen. So, back in Galatians, chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In this section, Paul's not just merely giving us historical insight. He's not just telling us the story from his past. Everything that he talks about in that little section right there was relevant to the Galatians. They'd been influenced by the Judaizers, and they'd gone against the things, and were starting to turn against the things that the apostles believed. And so everything that he addresses here was pertinent. In 1 and 2 again, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And he went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles." There is a little, after 14 years, there seems to be a little debate, depending on who you read, as to whether this was 14 years after his conversion, just at even 14, or if this was 14 years after the 3 years when he came back to visit with Peter. It's not a point that I want to hash out. I know what I think, but it doesn't really matter. At any rate, the point would be it is clear that Paul had limited contact with the other apostles. It was almost nil, as a matter of fact. We saw that he came back for 15 days, after he'd been gone for 3 years. And in Acts 11 through 27, he and Barnabas brought an offering back for the poor, and probably then they went right back to Antioch. So he hadn't spent much time with them at all. Then another 14 years goes by. So he's out there per se on his own without other apostolic input for a long period of time. So why did he go back now? So why? He's out preaching for all this time, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Why does he feel like he needs to go back now? Why after another 14 years does he seem to want to go back? Well, the Judaizers were probably going to say, yeah, you need to go back. Or, that the people in Jerusalem wanted you to go back. They demanded that he went back there and got his stuff straightened out. Or that the other apostles were actually putting pressure on him to come and see what needed to be said. Or maybe Paul was at this point confused and he was desperate to know the truth, so he thought he better go to Jerusalem and find out what it was. Well, that's not true, because he says, "I went up because of a revelation." We aren't told what that revelation is, but know this. He was so in tune with the Father that God told him, "You need to go." And so he went. And it wasn't because anybody forced him to. It was because God says go, and so he did. He was totally, here again in his independence, totally independent in his life, and that he adhered to whatever God's direction was. And it's because God wanted him to go. This is really kind of an important statement because he wants the Galatian people to know that he wasn't under pressure from the other apostles to go. You know, he wants them to know that for a fact. And he didn't need to go to get his doctrine straightened out. And it wasn't because he didn't know the truth, because he knew the truth, but he went because he was told to go, not for any reason that the Judaizers might bring. And he took Titus with him. And he took Barnabas and Titus both went. Barnabas and Paul at this point were pretty tight. You know, they'd done the collections and they'd preached together in Antioch. And then he took Titus with him. Now, some see this as a challenge to the Jerusalem church or the leaders there. Which probably that isn't necessary to think that. But Titus was definitely a test case to take him to the heart of Jerusalem. And in verse 3 we'll see a little bit more why. And there's another important statement in verse 2 where he says, when he got there he says, we communicated. Oh, and I went up because of the revelation that set before them, though privately, to those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But he got there, and if you look at Acts 15, where this story seems to correlate, he announced the truth that he preached to everybody. And it would seem to be of paramount importance. He got there, he started just teaching it. And he kind of generally announced it all around. But he did it privately, too. Now, to me, nobody said too much about why he did it privately, but it almost would seem like another counter. If the Judaizers were saying, well, we have the word directly from the apostles, and Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, Paul had private audience with the other apostles. Now, did they? Probably not. I mean, they were liars. They were false brothers anyway, which you can bring up again. Paul did. He talked to them privately. To the three main guys of the church in Jerusalem, he got to talk to them. That was his private discourse. And he says that the reason he did this, because he wanted to make sure that he hadn't run in vain, lest any means I should run or had run in vain. He said it because he didn't want to spend his whole life butting heads against the Jerusalem church. Well, what does he really mean by this? Paul doesn't seriously imagine that he actually didn't have the truth or that his preaching was false. No, it's more of, he's saying, if I'm going to go around preaching Christ and I'm going around preaching the gospel of justification by grace, and the other apostles, though in principle, agree with me, and if they don't come out and publicly say that what I'm doing is right, then the Judaizer will have something against me no matter where I go. They'll always have something to hold against him. See, he didn't come down, like I said, he didn't come down to get it straightened out. He just came down to see if the apostles wouldn't stand with him. We're going to see when we go on in starting at 11 that if they hadn't, he probably would have butted heads with them, because he does with Peter later. But it was a unifying thing. That he and they stood together in unity behind the gospel of Christ and justification by faith. There's a little sidebar I'll take on that where he says, who seemed influential. That's loaded with sarcasm. The Judaizers said, well, we had the insight to those, and they're the big guys, they are influential. He sarcastically saying, well, these are the guys, these are the people of repute who you so... are fond of, and he's reminding them that they aren't anything special. He does this four times. When you read through this section, you can see four times he calls Peter, James, and John either pillars or the influential people or the people of great good repute. And each of these times is loaded with sarcasm. And this sarcasm isn't directed at the apostles. Again, it's directed at the Judaizers. It's really kind of fun. They'd coined this phrase, or they'd called them the influential people. And he can write back and to the people in Galatia and say, oh, I had a private meeting with these big shots, and the Judaizers lied to you. It wasn't true. What they said isn't true. In 3, he says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false teachers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we had in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be presented for you. Well, it seemed that circumcision, it wasn't seem, it is fact, circumcision had become such a big issue that it had to be resolved. It had to be answered once and for all. And so, the Holy Spirit says to Paul, pack up Exhibit A, Titus. Titus is he's a saved, converted, uncircumcised Gentile. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, that you don't just don't see that. He said, "You pack him up with Barnabas and you take him down there and get this thing settled." And it says that he wasn't compelled. Titus, who was with me, a Greek, wasn't compelled or forced to be circumcised. This is really important because it made the issue really, really real. Until then, it could have just been hypothetical. If he'd have gone to Jerusalem on his own and says, "Well, what about these people I left behind?" You know, and they could wrangle it, they could wrestle it if they wanted to. But here, right in front of them, was a tried and true heathen Gentile who got saved by justification through faith. A Gentile who was uncircumcised and would, "Come on up, Titus. Give me your testimony." You know, there's no doubt that Titus was a believer. I mean, he got a book written about him. Right? You know, there's a letter in here to Titus, so you can't say that he wasn't a believer. But here's this guy. He's in the flesh. It makes it real. It makes it true. And Paul says he wasn't compelled. Nobody thought he needed to be circumcised. If they were going to do that, they were going to have to talk Titus out of his salvation. And if you read the book of Titus, you'll see that that was probably pretty hard to do. So it would appear that they were in agreement, those in Jerusalem and those who Paul had been talked to. And so this it really is important to all the Gentiles that they didn't need to be circumcised. And another important issue about Titus being there is, would the Jerusalem church accept him? Would they accept this Jewish Gentile, as non-Jewish Gentile convert? Yeah, they would, and yeah, they did. So it showed that the Judaizers had lied. Judaizers had said, "Well, we represent the church of Jerusalem." They didn't. And James even said they didn't. That's a pretty heavy blow to those people, if you think about it, because once they show that everything they stood for was a lie, and everything Paul stood for was a truth, they kind of just had to sneak away for a little bit. They'd looked to Jerusalem, they'd looked for the cooperation, they didn't get it. If the Jerusalem church didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised, then nobody could. If Paul, you know, it's interesting, but if Paul had allowed that to happen, it would undermine his whole gospel of grace. The gospel of grace would have been shot. You add anything to grace, and it's not grace anymore. It's not, whatever it might be. Verses 4 and 5, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be presented for you." Now this matter arose, is the way that the NET starts this out, and the New American Standard says, but it was because of, it probably, these guys had slipped in, and the actual circumcision of Titus may not arose, but these guys were there. The false brothers, the pseudo-Christians, the people who called themselves something that they weren't. They had their false motives. They were spies. And this is, I was going to use the example of Mad Magazine, the spy versus spy, but if you guys don't remember Mickey Mouse, I'm sure you don't remember Spy versus Spy in Mad Magazine. So I didn't use that one, you know, or any of the TV shows I remember from my youth. And when I think, you know, you think of spies, they just kind of go in, they gather information and stuff like that. I have more of a picture of these guys went in there in a commando mission. It wasn't that they wanted to go get the information, but they went in to get the information so that they could destroy what Christians have. And Paul says that was our freedom. Now, he's going to talk about that freedom more in 5 and 6, so we'll get into that. But we had, with the truth of the gospel, we are free in so many areas. And they didn't want that. They wanted to lock those people up. They wanted to lock Christians up in bondage. If you really like what, you've got to read what Peter says in Acts 15. That just to paraphrase, he says, this yoke, this slavery, this law that we couldn't keep, how would we expect the Gentiles to keep it? You know, this law, this slavery, was part of the Jewish culture. It was no part of the Gentile culture. How can you expect these people to just and take it? And Peter himself, who witnessed to the first Gentile convert, says this, you know, it had to be true. Well, anyway, they stuck in. They came in. They wanted to destroy. They wanted to destroy things. Now, who'd sent them in? He says they crept in unaware. They were the legalists. They were the ones demanding circumcision. And remember this, legalists can't be saved. They are not saved. They can't be saved. They have to completely give up legalism. They have to be like Paul. They have to be totally changed by the grace of God and give up legalism, be converts. And it was hard for them. A lot of them couldn't do it. Who sent them in? Well, some believe the Pharisees may have sent them in. Some say maybe the ex-priest. But in the end, the bottom line is Satan sent them in. Because that's whose emissaries they were. And if somebody comes in here, you know, the gospel chapel, and brings false doctrine or brings things and want to bind you with something, you know that ultimately they're doing Satan's work. And so he's their father, so that's who sent them here. And you look just at 5, which says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. The Judaizers had their say. They'd given their pitch. They'd done everything they could to get Titus circumcised, and they lost. And Paul says we didn't submit to them for even a moment, a nanosecond or something like that. And Paul's response to them was huge. And why? Why was it huge? The last part says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And he yielded for even one moment. All Gentiles, like the Galatians that this is addressed to, wouldn't have been brought the true gospel. You and I wouldn't have had the true gospel. And by doing this, not only did they get the true gospel, but the Judaizers could never say, Paul deceived you. They could never tell the people in Galatia or any other place that Paul had lied and not told them the truth about the gospel. And they could never say that the prominent leaders agreed with them and not Paul, because it just wasn't true. In essence, or in reality, this should have just flat silenced those Judaizers. This is the part that really got me. I told my wife, this seems more historical, and I mean, it seems more just giving out information than fact. But think about this for just a minute. This is my one rabbit trail, I promise. I'm only going to have one. Though this section seems to be all about Paul, the whole book of Galatians is about the gospel. It's about defending the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, and living in freedom in the gospel. Now, I know I beat this a little bit last time I was up here. If you remember, if you don't, get on the computer, you can hear it again, if you're so inclined. Paul's defense doesn't exalt himself, and he gives his defense, and he tells what he had to do and where he'd come from. But he doesn't do it to exalt himself, and he doesn't do it to exalt Peter, James, and John. His whole purpose is the purity of the gospel, the thing that saves people's souls. If you look at 1 Corinthians, what he says, I delivered to you of first importance. What's the most important thing we have to give people? I mean, we love people and we have fellowship and you know, we live lives open, but the most important things we have to share with people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this book's about. And if he'd succumbed to these legalistic Judaizers for 1 minute, that's all gone. We have nothing. We have nothing that some other religion doesn't have. That's what this is about. That's what it's about. And you're going to say, well, how can you keep beating this up? Well, I've got to. You know, this is New Year's Day, supposedly, for those of you who are keepers of days and stuff like that. Well, and a lot of people make resolutions that they're going to break. Well, I kind of determined, and for lots of reasons, I'll explain to you another time, that my resolution is just like Paul's resolution to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'll beat that drum until the elders gag me. So, you know, stand pat. You might want to read your little thing more closely, see why I'm speaking again, because it might come up one more time. So, anyway, in 6 through 9, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcision worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul uses that phrase again, those who seem to be influential. It's a little bit of a jab. You almost wonder if Paul didn't have a temper, you know? Which, if he did, God kept it in check. You know, God loves people with a temper. He really loves me. So I've got one. But God keeps it in check. And these influential men of whom the Judaizers spoke, these men who Paul knew as equals, not superiors or subordinates, they added nothing to what he had to say. Which proves that the gospel message he had given was right down the line. It truly was inspired. It truly was from God. Because these men who'd spent 3 years with him on earth had nothing to add. 17 years he'd been out there all alone, and he arrives in Jerusalem, and they didn't have one single thing to add to him. Now, that's validation. Now you can say, I told you, that's validation. In 7 and 8, he says, on the contrary, when they said, saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. It kind of shows a little division of labor, because Peter was to go to continue to witness to the Jewish people and Paul was supposed to go to the Gentiles. And it establishes for the Galatians that his apostleship is just as genuine as Peter's. So that if somebody comes in again to the Galatians and says, well, he doesn't speak for Peter, he says, well, yeah, he does. And we're just as much Christians as the people in Jerusalem, because Paul had the same apostolic authority. And his message came from the same source, the Lord Jesus Himself. And when James and Peter and John, they saw that the grace that Paul had been given was the same as what they had, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, what is that right hand of fellowship? You know, it is our culture, since we don't greet one another with a holy kiss, we shake hands. But we have a tendency to just kind of shake hands with anybody and everybody. We teach our kids from little up, our boys, to shake hands. You know, and it's a good warm thing. But it meant a lot more in those days. The right hand clasp was it was a promise and trust and friendship. I think of medieval days, the right hand clasp, because that was primarily your sword hand, and so your defenses were down. You had to trust the guy you were shaking hands with. But in their day, the vows were made and ratified by this right-hand clasp. And they called it the right hand of koinonia, and that's a Greek word that, when you boil it all down, when you get down to the room, it means partner. So the Jerusalem apostles, they took their hands and they became partners, or they showed that they were partners with Paul. And with that, with that commendation, with Paul being commendated there, the Judaizers had nothing else to stand on. Nothing at all. It means that they approved the message that Paul had. They approved who he was giving it to. It completely validated all of Paul's apostleship. Says that, I've got written down that this is significant because it shows neither Paul nor the Jerusalem apostles had to change their gospel message, but they were in full agreement. They were in full agreement with what it was. It ends with verse 10, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. If you follow what happened in the at the assembly, at the meeting in Acts 15, James had to add on just a little bit at the end. I can't remember what all they were. What did I just tell you? So he says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And he didn't do that. James didn't do that in Acts to put stipulations on Gentile salvation. And he stood firm in what he but he wanted just that way the Gentiles, if they came in contact with Jewish converts, wouldn't be insulting to them, wouldn't be detracting from them. You think about it, the Jews came to Jesus and accepted him by faith, and they were saved, but they had some things in their past that the Holy Spirit had to work through to relieve them of. Just a fact. And that's how they were, though the gospel was the same, there were different things. And so James is asking in the Acts case that the people not offend the Jewish believers. And in here, in this case, he's saying, we give you the fellowship, go to the Gentiles, do what you've been doing, keep bringing them to the Lord, but remember to send us a little something. Now, that is significant because at that time, there was a tremendous amount of poor people in Jerusalem. Pilgrims would come to Jerusalem, they'd hear the gospel, they'd get saved, and then they'd want to stay. Well, then they'd stay and they didn't have work. So they wouldn't have a place to go, they didn't have any home. And so there were a lot of poor, and they had to get some support from someplace else. And Paul wanted to support them. As he says right there, he wants to support them. Matter of fact, if you go to Acts 24, you'll see that he says that was the reason for his third missionary journey, so that he could get money for the needy in Jerusalem. So it was an important thing. And it wasn't a restriction or an add-on to the gospel. That wasn't what James was doing. It was just, remember us. You're our fellow worker, remember us. Because as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why we have a job, to take care of those people less fortunate than ourselves. And that's kind of what Paul was taking. So, what's the significance of all this today? What can you see in this section? Well, it does seem like a lot of history lesson. There are a lot of things that you can glean from it. But the whole issue is important today. You remember, just Paul and his gospel of grace is still under attack. People still want to discredit Paul. That's not new. People say if you take a study, if you go a study Bible, and you go to the front, you go to the book introductions, all of them will say some people try to discredit this way, some people say they didn't do it this way, people still want to discredit what Paul had to say as not coming from Paul or not being the true word or something like that. People still want to discredit him. It's the biggest literal argument against the Bible. You hear today, I heard the guy at work, my nemesis at work. Sorry, he's really not. But the guy at work that he says, well, you can't believe the Bible is written by men. So it's important today that we fully agree that what Paul wrote and those others wrote is true. And it was from God. It's as important today as it was then. And we just have to stand behind it. There's no circumcision issue today. I mean, when's the last time somebody came up to you and said, you can't be a real Christian because you're not circumcised? Well, you don't hear it. But there are other that come up with other things. You know, there are those legalists who say, well, you're not truly a Christian unless you're baptized. Or you're not truly a Christian unless you adhere to the sacraments. Or you go through the specific catechism class or whatever. There are cultists who name the name of Christ, and they've got their separate book that they say, well, you can have Jesus and you can have the Bible, but you got to put the Book of Mormon on. But you got to keep the dietary laws and only meet on Saturdays. They put their thing about it. They're there. The significance of this is that you get a hold of the fact that it's true. And what Paul taught and what Peter taught is true. And the gospel's true. So when these people come to you and want to slide you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, nope, doesn't stand up against Scripture. We don't have a Jerusalem council to go to. We don't have 11 other apostles who walked with Jesus we can physically go to. But they're right here. They're in here, and what they say is true, as true today as it was then. So, that's all we have. I do hope for a good new year for you all. My wife and I have decided that this is going to be quite the year for us. Somebody's going to turn 60. Somebody's going to turn 35. Somebody's going to turn 30. One of our dear friends is going to turn 80. We're going to be married for 40 years. And, according to the Aztecs, the world's coming to an end. So it's going to be a big year. It's going to be a big year. And the funny part is, the world's coming to end on my daughter's birthday, the 12th of December. She might not make it to 30. Who knows? Father, we are so delighted. We are so pleased that we can stand on the promises in Your Word. And we know it's true. And we know that the gospel in which we believe that we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing else added is true. And You preserved it for us. You saved us out of the bondage of sin and the slavery of legalism by Your Word and by Your Son. And You chose to do it. You chose to do it to honor Your name and because of the great love You have for us. Father, as we look ahead to the rest of this week, I pray that we would stand firm in the grace in which You've called us, that we would lovingly share it with those around us, and we would just love one another as You taught us to there too. Be with us the rest of today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.